ask Brother Lou Garrison to open in prayer.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, we do again come to the throne of thy grace to say thank you for the many blessings and privilege you have of gathering together those of like precious faith to hear thy word of truth through thy servant. We do pray thy blessing upon Brother Peter as he guides and directs our thoughts in this study of divine justice and love and mercy. Please be with us now as we ask thy blessing upon those of our brethren here vowed to thee, and likewise those of our brethren the world over. Asking these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Sister Joanna, thank you. So we come to the second part of our symposium, the overall subject being divine justice and love working together. And we're privileged to have Brother Peter Caravas direct our minds to the inspired word regarding New Testament examples of this. Brother Peter.
Thank you. Brethren, once again, I bring you the love of your brethren in Chicago and my wife, Sister Tina. It may be no surprise to you that in a topic like this, divine justice and love working together, New Testament examples, that the topic is so big we can't quite cover everything we would like to cover in the time. So, if you would like the expanded version of this discourse, you can email me at pcaravas@comcast.net. I also wanted to mention, in a topic like this, we were a little bit nervous just because this, it seems to us this is such an important topic, we really don't want to get anything wrong. It gets to the core of our character development and making our calling election sure. And so we have that fear that there could be something we might say amiss. And if we do, we would encourage you to approach us and bring it to our attention. But we have done the best we could on this topic. How do divine love and justice work together? So our focus, of course, will be the New Testament, but our scripture that's the basis is from the Old Testament, Psalms 80:14, which Brother John covered so well. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So justice is the foundation from which love goes forth, or from which it's based. Now we find interesting New Testament confirmation in 1 John 4:8, you remember, where it says God is love. Well, since God sits on his throne and justice is the foundation of his throne, we can see New Testament confirmation that, again, justice is the foundation for divine love. How can we define divine justice? There's a popular quote, which I'm sure many of you have heard, and we're going to read it, a part of it, from reprint 5884. Quote, justice knows no compromise, no deviation from its fixed rule of action. It is mathematically precise. It gives nothing over for good weight or good measure. There is no grace in it, no heart, no sympathy, no favor of any kind. It is calculating, exact measure of truth and righteousness. When justice is done, there is no thanks due to those who mete it out. Such a one has merely done a duty, the neglect of which would have been culpable, and the doing of which merits no praise. End quote. Now, we'd like to examine divine justice from three aspects. And we like the way Brother Wes Kramer broke it down. And we can't do better, so we're going to pick up on that. divine justice is broken down into three aspects. Number one, it's right. Divine justice is right. It's true. Number two, divine justice is fair. Number three, divine justice is consistent. So, so it's right, fair, and consistent. Let's briefly look at the first aspect. Divine justice is right. To be right is to be true, accurate, perfect, honest. Speaking of the Father, Jesus says in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. Romans 3:4 in the Amplified Version says this: "Let God be found true, though every human being is false and a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified and shown to be upright in what you say and prevail when you are judged by sinful men." Now, even of Jesus, we read in 1 Peter 2:22, "who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." So to summarize, the first aspect of divine justice: God is right, truthful, honest. He never lies, never misrepresents, never misleads, falsifies, or exaggerates. Now, the second aspect of divine justice is divine justice is fair. Romans 2:11, the Amplified Version, says, "For God shows no partiality, undue favor, or unfairness." The Apostle Peter, realizing that Gentiles had now been called into the body of Christ, he said in Acts 10:34, again the Amplified, "I now perceive and understand that God shows no partiality and is no respecter of persons." Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So to summarize, the second aspect of divine justice: God is fair, he's unbiased, he does not show undue partiality and favoritism. The third aspect of divine justice is that divine justice is consistent. To be consistent is to be reliable, predictable, trustworthy, always the same, not inconsistent, not sporadic. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable." Now, in context of Romans 11, what this means is that God will follow through with his promise to make a new covenant with natural Israel. His promise is irrevocable. God will not change his mind because of their past unfaithfulness. James 1:17, the RVIC. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning." With God, there is no variation. He's totally consistent. He does not ever change. So to summarize the three aspects, to summarize the third aspect, God is consistent, he's stable, he has a fixed purpose, he does not deviate. And then to summarize all three aspects, he's right, fair, and consistent. Now, why is divine justice important? In Volume 5, starting on page 463, Brother Russell says the following, quote, "This very principle of justice, which underlies all of the Father's doing, is the ground of our strong confidence in all his promises. If he were so changeable as to condemn the race to death in Adam's day, and 6,000 years afterwards were to revoke his own decision, what assurance could we have that he might not change it again and remand us to the prison house of death by revoking the pardon of some or of all? End quote. Thankfully, God's unchangeableness makes him safe, reliable, and trustworthy. Hence, we can embrace the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10:21-23, RVIC translation. In having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Should we practice divine justice in our behavior? Yes. As new creatures, we should practice God's justice in our behavior. From this perspective, we too should be right or honest. We should be fair and consistent to the best of our abilities in all of our dealings with others. Let us consider, for example, the importance of honesty as a principle of justice. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." And then 1 Timothy 3:8 says, "The deacon should not be double-tongued." Now, if this is true of a deacon, it's certainly true of an elder. An elder should not be double-tongued. Brethren, dishonesty is a violation of justice because such speech is not true or accurate. It is evidence of selfishness. Trying to manipulate others to gain their approval, admiration, or consensus. Double talk demonstrates a lack of faith in God's overruling promises. Conversely, one who is selfless and trusts in the Lord's will, as Ephesians 4:15 states, speak the truth in love. Possibly with some consequent pain and discomfort as part of our growing together in love. So, we need to practice divine justice in our honest, fair, and consistent dealings with others. Now, brethren, we'd like to switch over to love. We would next like to break down divine love's dimensions into three areas or subjects of discussion. First, we're going to talk about the three Greek words for love. Second, three agape love commandments, and third, the four quarter marks of love. First, let's consider the three Greek words in the New Testament for love. They are philia, Philadelphia, and agape. Philia love, reprint 2807. Brother Russell says that filial love, quote, signifies attachment, duty love, the obligatory love such as relatives bear towards each other, end quote. Sometimes filial love is translated kiss, which denotes a personal affection. Hence, we find the word in Matthew 10:37, which reads, New King James Version, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In essence, Jesus was saying that his disciples should filial love him more than they filial love their parents and children. So, filial love can be a very good thing. We shouldn't think of filial love as a bad thing. It can be a bad thing, but it can be a very good thing. We should certainly have love for our parents, for our children, for our friends, that family sort of biased love. There's some good to that. And reprint 2:2-8 adds the following, quote, "He that loveth houses or lands or reputation or relatives or friends more than the bridegroom is not worthy of his bride." So filial love can be a good thing, but it shouldn't be the dominating thing. There's Philadelphia and agape love, which is higher. So let's talk about Philadelphia love. The Greek word Philadelphia signifies brotherly love, and we think that the New Testament is primarily describing the brotherly love in the new creation between brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 12:10, using this word, says, "Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." And reprint 3949 says, quote, "We are exhorted to develop this brotherly love for the brethren, which is evidence that we are new creatures in Christ. Nevertheless, the apostle exhorts that we go beyond this degree of love, filial love, and attain to the broader or divine love, the disinterested love, agape," end quote. And then 2 Peter 1:7 explains that our brotherly kindness or Philadelphia love, to that we are to add agape love. Now, what is agape love, and how is it higher than both filio and Philadelphia love? Brethren, to understand agape love, we need to understand that this present life is not an end in itself, but only a learning experience in preparation for eternity. Agape love is the highest form of love because it is based on divine principles. It is a love that conducts itself in a way that is for the best eternal welfare of everyone we deal with, even at a cost of great personal sacrifice. It is far more expansive than filio and Philadelphia love in that it takes in all mankind, even our enemies. It has been called disinterested love in the sense that it shows no undue partiality or favoritism. Agape love operates within the boundaries of divine justice, whereas filio and Philadelphia love may fall short of complying with divine justice. It's possible that filio and Philadelphia could even contradict divine justice. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we may know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is agape love. In reprint 2807, we read that agape love, quote, "counts not the present life precious and to be saved, but gladly lays down life for the brethren, in daily and hourly sacrifices of time and money in all earthly interests on their behalf," end quote. The Apostle John helps to show how agape love works within the boundaries of divine justice. In 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the agape love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." reprint 2649, we read there that agape love, quote, loves the word of God and takes pleasure not in turning, twisting, and endeavoring to avoid the force of that word, but keeps it, cherishes it, and seeks to conform thereto. Have you ever had that experience where it doesn't matter how many scriptures you quote and how strong the scriptural evidence is, but the person you're talking to won't change their mind and you feel like banging your head against the wall? So let's be faithful to the Word of God. So in this way, brethren, divine love can operate within the boundaries of divine justice by obeying God's Word. Now, emotions are an important part of love in that they accompany love. Yet, if love were merely feelings, the moment we got angry with our spouse or with our children, we would stop loving them. The Apostle Paul defines agape love in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 for us with action verbs, not feelings. Love is more than what we feel, it is first what we do. However, part of the fruitage of loving actions will be wonderful and cherished emotions. So those emotions are a very important part of love. They should accompany love. But no matter how mushy and wonderful you may feel, if your actions say something different, that's not really love. But feeling mushy and loving could be a very good thing in the right context. And I'm all for being mushy and loving in the right context. Part of the fruitage of loving actions will be the wonderful and cherished emotions. To summarize, the three Greek words for love in the New Testament are philia, philadelphia, and agape. Filial love is the obligatory duty love of affection, particularly for friends, family, and our earthly life interests. And there is a place for that. There is a good place for that. Philadelphia love is love for the brethren in the body of Christ, and agape love is divine love for all mankind operating within the boundaries of divine justice. Now let us next consider the three agape love commandments, just briefly for time's sake, in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, which we will not read. Jesus explains that the two greatest commandments of the law are to first, agape, love God, and secondly, to love our neighbor. So those are the two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. In Mark 12:31, Jesus said, there are no other commandment greater than these. There is no other commandment greater than these. Romans 13:10 says, love, speaking about agape love, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, everyone who will ever get eternal life on any plane will have to come to the mark of perfect agape love, including the world of mankind and the earthly kingdom. Now, remember that in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, that the problem was not that the goats did anything wrong. The problem was that they were not helping others. They had not attained to agape love. Jesus adds a third commandment, John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you agape love one another, as I have agape loved you, that you also agape love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape love for one another. And reprint 5948 has this to say, quote, "At first, someone might say, to sacrifice will be a very easy matter when it is done in the interests of the brethren, more so than it is if it is done for the world. However, experience shows that many of God's dear people striving to keep the first two commandments find it more easy to sacrifice time, influence, and strength in the service of the world than in the service of the brethren." Continuing the quote, "All over the world there are class troubles. Truly we read, the Lord will judge his people. And again, the Lord your God proveth you. Testings and siftings are coming on in many of the dear saints of the Lord who have made a covenant sacrifice with him do not seem to realize that these class troubles amongst the brethren are a means which the Lord permits to test and to demonstrate the character of his people. Their love for him, his word, his will, their justice to all men, doing unto others as they would do that they should do to them, and finally their spirit of self-sacrifice in respect to what they will do for or bear from the brethren in the laying down of their lives for them." End quote. To summarize, the greatest commandments are agape love of God, our neighbor, and the brethren. Let's consider the final dimension of love that we're going to talk about, and that's the four quarter marks. As a scriptural reference, let's read Hebrews 12:1 in the NIV translation. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." In Volume 6, The New Creation, starting on page 188, Brother Russell suggests four quarter marks in this race. We will summarize. Quarter 1 is filial or duty love for God and the brethren. Quarter 2, appreciation love for God and the brethren as we learn more of his character and plan. Number 3, Philadelphia love for the brethren, which focuses on fault in self, not others. And quarter 4, divine agape love, operating within the boundaries of divine justice. First, in the first quarter mark is filial duty love stage of our Christian development. Volume 6, page 187 says, quote, "We feel a duty love toward God because as our Creator, He has a right to demand our obedience, our love, our devotion, a duty love toward our Lord Jesus also because He loved us and we ought in justice to love Him in return, and a duty love toward our fellows because we realize that this is the will of God." End quote. To summarize, at the first quarter mark, we have a duty love towards God, Jesus, and the brethren. In the second quarter, our love grows from a duty love toward God and the brethren into an appreciation love for them. Volume 6, page 188 says, quote, "We began to love God because we saw Him possessed of those grand elements of character enjoined upon us, the personification of every grace and goodness, because now the eyes of our understanding have been opened wide enough to permit us to see something of the glorious majesty of His character, something of the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of His justice, wisdom, love and power of our Creator, end quote. So during this second quarter, as we learn more of the perfection of God's character and the high ideals of consecration and character development, we are in danger of fault-finding in our brethren as we observe their perceived or misinterpreted failings and weaknesses, comparing ourselves to our brethren rather than with our Lord. We focus on the speck in our brother's eye and miss the beam in our own eye. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 10:12, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Yet some brethren can never make it past the second quarter mark. This is a little scary. Some brethren can never make it past the second quarter mark. In volume 6, page 188, we read, "Alas, evidently a good many of the Lord's dear people have not yet reached this third quarter mark on the race course toward the prize of the high calling. There is much need of developing the brotherly kindness and long-suffering, the patience with which the Scriptures inculcate. But when we look toward the brethren, we see one in one this weakness and in another that weakness." So, brethren, let's not get bogged down in the second quarter. Our own failings are more than sufficient reason to overlook our brethren's unintended failings. Forgiveness is largely an application of divine justice. Since we ourselves are in great need of forgiveness, it is only just that we should forgive others. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your agape love for one another, because agape love covers a multitude of sins." Brother Russell says in reprint 5530, "Anything injurious to the real interest of another should never be spoken. We cannot be too careful of our words concerning others. There seems to be a tendency with some of the Lord's children to indulge in confidences with others of the brethren and to relate incidents that reflect upon another brother or sister that show up certain manifestations of weaknesses in that one. This disposition that thus exposes the imperfections of the brethren is certainly not the love that covers." 1 Peter 4:8. "We know some who have been long in the narrow way, who do not seem even yet to overcome this disposition. Do they forget that they themselves have weaknesses, perhaps as pronounced as the brother or sister whom they criticize? Yet these would probably resent the implication that they are guilty of evil speaking," end quote. So, brethren, the biggest obstacle to getting past the second quarter is this gossip, evil speaking, fault finding. The third quarter is the stage where we have developed genuine Philadelphia love for the brethren. Now, this gets a little more upbeat. I'm starting to feel better. Volume 6, page 188. We're heading in the right direction. Quote, "As we got to see the principles of righteousness and to appreciate the Father and to see that the Father loveth himself, that the Father himself loveth us, notwithstanding our unintentional blemishes, our heart began to broaden and to deepen toward the brethren. And more we became able to overlook their unwilling imperfections and blemishes and mistakes, when we could see in them evidences of a heart desire to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in accord with the principles of the divine character, end quote. In this third quarter, we are focused on removing the beam in our own eye rather than the speck in our brother's eye. Appreciating the Lord's grace and patience toward us, we are able to exercise the same toward the brethren. The fourth quarter. The fourth quarter is the achievement of agape love. Remember that agape love is based on divine principles. It conducts itself in the way that is in the best eternal welfare of everyone we deal with, even our enemies, and even at the cost of great personal sacrifice. Agape love no longer loves the things of this world. Rather, it operates within the boundaries of divine justice. Agape love is honest, fair, and consistent. Beyond that, agape love is generous and kind. Without the achievement of divine agape love, our prospective membership in the Bride of Christ will be forfeit. This is something we must develop. In summary, the four quarter marks of love are quarter one, filio, duty love for God and the brethren, quarter two, appreciation love for God and the brethren as we learn more of his character and plan, quarter three, Philadelphia love for the brethren, which focuses on fault in self, not in others. In quarter four, divine agape love operating within the boundaries of divine justice. How do divine love and justice work harmoniously together? We'd like to illustrate it this way, and we did not come up with this illustration, but we like it. Justice is the boundary in which love's overflowing generosity can operate. Wisdom surveys the field within the boundary of justice to find the most effective manner in which love can overflow within these limits. Now let me give you an illustration of how this can be applied. Justice would not permit Adam's sin to be forgiven without meeting the demands of justice. Wisdom foresaw that Jesus' ransom sacrifice, the permission of evil, and the development of the merciful Melchizedek priesthood was the best strategy to satisfy the demands of justice and at the same time to accomplish God's desire that, quote, all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, end quote, 1 Timothy 2:4. Hence, we are told in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy is an outward expression of agape love. Hence, we can say that agape love triumphs over justice. Now, we do not mean that agape love defeats or contradicts justice. In our example, wisdom found a way to accomplish God's loving purpose to save mankind, all within the safe boundaries of divine justice. In our personal relationships, agape love too can triumph over justice, not by defying justice, but rather by finding a way for love to prevail within the boundaries of justice. Brethren, we must not ignore divine justice and shower love to the harm and detriment of a brother who is violating God's commands. Nor should we always dispense divine justice to our brethren, yet without seeking every possible opportunity for agape love to find a victory within the boundaries of justice. The classic example is the brother committing adultery in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul warns in verse 6, quote, "Your glorying is not good," end quote. Apparently, some brethren were glorying in their kindness and forgiveness. Paul advises, 1 Corinthians 5:5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh. Well, you know, remember, brethren, that 2 Corinthians 4:4 explains that Satan is the god of this world. Hence, turning the brother over to Satan means turning them back over to the world, out of fellowship with the ecclesia, all for the loving purpose of saving their life. This would not mean forbidding meeting attendance or not being courteous, for we would do the same for a publican and a heathen. It means not allowing them participation in the meeting or any office of service to the ecclesia until the brother has ceased from sinning. Reprint 1699, paragraph 4, quote, "The Lord permits their cherished ambitions to ensnare them, punch them, their idols to fall, their earthly sweets to turn to bitterness, until, heart-sickened and disappointed, the spirit may turn fully to him," end quote. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, the tough love effort succeeded and the brother repented, yet the Corinthian brethren took it too far. Paul urges them in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 9, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote you, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things," end quote. So here, divine love and divine justice worked harmoniously together. As a matter of fact, love triumphed over justice. Love did not violate justice or act outside the boundaries of justice. Rather, love worked within the framework of justice to save the brother who had sinned and welcomed him back into fellowship of the ecclesia once he had ceased sinning. What is the danger of exercising love without justice? Think about that. What is the danger of exercising love without divine justice? Exercising love without divine justice means we have fallen short of agape love. We should be just before we attempt to be loving and generous. Love not based on justice leads to selfishness. Let's look at a scriptural example of exercising love without justice. Matthew 5:23-24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." So, if we have wronged or offended our brother, we should not presume that our loving sacrifice and service will be accepted by the Lord until we have made due apology and recompense in full. Now let's consider a couple of practical examples of exercising love without justice. If we lovingly go 100 miles out of our way to give a brother a ride to a convention and pay for his room and then turn around and gossip about his mistakes to the damage of his reputation, then we have violated justice. Our loving act is not accepted by the Lord. We have selfishly promoted ourselves above our brother. Another example would be that at our ecclesia elections, we vote for someone unqualified for a position because either we feel sorry for them, or we want them to feel included, or perhaps we have great filial love for them, and we are selfishly playing politics by voting based on our relationship with the brother rather than his or her qualifications. So, brethren, the danger in exercising love without divine justice is that it can lead to selfishness. A violation of divine justice will void a loving act as not acceptable to the Lord. Now let's look at the opposite scenario. What's the danger of exercising justice without divine love? One danger is that God will in turn mete out the same strict standards to us that we mete to others. You're all familiar with Matthew 6:32, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now we remember that in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, that although the master had forgiven his great debt, the unmerciful servant showed no mercy to another servant that owed him a small debt. Consequently, the king was enraged and threw the unmerciful servant in prison until he could pay. Reprint 5884 says, quote, "We may not apply to others the strict rules of justice which we acknowledge as our responsibility to them. Love generously demands that we accept from others less than justice because we realize that we are fallen and perfect not only in that they are fallen and perfect not only in their flesh but also in their judgments." End quote. Hence, since we are fallen sinners whom God has forgiven over and over again, it is only just or justice that we forgive others when they fall short of providing their just debts to us. Now, if we are kind to others only when they are kind to us, that is justice. If we only keep the balance scales equal, if we provide no more than exactly what we justly owe, and if we will not accept anything less than what is justly due us, then we cannot attain agape love and be acceptable members of the bride of Christ. Hence, Jesus says in Luke 6:34, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Rather, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Philip's translation, "May the Lord give you the same increasing and overflowing agape love for each other and towards all men as we have towards you." Jesus said, "Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you." Luke 6:13. The golden rule is just because it is fair and morally consistent. Yet love reciprocity alone falls well short of agape love, since we should do good to others even when they do bad to us. Knowing that God has forgiven us over and over again, we should be willing to forgive others falling short of providing what is justly due us. Matthew 18. Is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, a lesson in love or justice? Let's read it. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, the New King James Version. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew 18 issues among the brethren can include slander, evil speaking, a moral sin, divisive behavior, or even cheating on the business deal. If we could summarize Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 with one word, it would be communication. It could be about clearing up misunderstandings or about saving our brother from danger. The focus of the passage is not punitive, rather it is rehabilitative. Verse 15 says, if your brother hears you, you have gained your brother. Along the same lines, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. This passage is not about getting justice for ourselves, Matthew 18. It is not about proving to everyone that we are right and our brother is wrong. This passage is about loving communication steps to save our brother. These three steps are only to be followed through to completion when the brother's eternal welfare is in danger, or when the ecclesia is in danger from the brother's sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 5 and 6, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So, notice two points. One, the purpose of withdrawal of fellowship is so that the spirit may be saved. Point two, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the brother's sin is not dealt with, the whole ecclesia will be in danger of becoming corrupted by the permissive attitude regarding the sin. To summarize, the focus of Matthew 18 is saving both our brother and the ecclesia from sin, which would break their fellowship or damage their fellowship with the Lord. It is not about getting justice for ourselves. I'd like to move on to another point. Another important aspect of justice is obedience to the truth of Scripture. Now, how can we protect the truth without infringing on the Christian liberty of others? Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We'd like to note the motivation and tactics of those that Paul is warning us about. First, the motivation is to feed their own appetites. We think this primarily is the appetite for power, influence, and popularity. At the core of these character defects is pride. The tactic is smooth, flattering speech. Beware of those who attempt to draw you away from the truth by purporting to love, accept, support, and promote you more than the other brethren. Their smooth speech and flattery may give a false impression of humility and a deeper love. Notice we're told in Acts 20, verse 30, also, from among yourselves men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after themselves. The drawing of disciples after themselves is a desire to influence for approval and control over others. By controlling others, they can feel vindicated by the approval and support of those following them. We need to wrap up, brethren. In conclusion, we have considered that divine justice sets the boundaries in which divine agape love can operate. The three aspects of justice is that it is right, fair, and consistent. Agape love never contradicts divine justice. The improper application of divine love and divine justice in their life and relationships will result in consequences through which experiences we hope we can learn and grow from. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for your efforts on the subject. So we can remember that. Right, fair, and consistent, and remember, you know, from a discussion, remember certain things, all of us, but, and that agape love has to operate within the boundaries of justice. Thank you. Our brother Peter has selected for closing hymn number 344. That's Appendix K. You probably know what that is to you, Sister Joanna. 344, Appendix K, Take Time to Be Holy. Peter will close, and also a blessing upon our provision.
Our Father in heaven, we're so conscious of your admonition that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we present our bodies living sacrifices. And in this endeavor, help us to develop agape love and to keep our love within the boundaries of divine justice, to always be true and honest to the best of our ability, to be consistent and to be fair. Bless the meal we're about to partake of and the fellowship we'll have with each other during that meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.